Would you like to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26? Bible reading this morning begins at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? At that time Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Good morning, everyone. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done. This morning, as we open your word, as we listen to what it means, as we consider how to apply it and how we might grow in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, we ask for soft hearts and soft minds, that we might be the better for having looked at these verses this morning. And help me as I speak to speak words that are true and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we all understand the importance of preparation. Preparing for something helps the thing to be better in the long run. Now, for those of you who came to the Working Bee just the other week and were involved and continue to be involved in the painting of this room here, you will know that there's a lot of preparation that's required before even a coat of paint can go on to make the room look good. If you want to make a paved area that drains the water away well, there is a lot of preparation underground, unseen digging and things that needs to take place before the surface things can be put in place. An American pastor said that a lasting work requires extensive preparation, and it's very true. Matthew chapter 26, which Tim read for us, is really a chapter of preparations. Now, the word prepare or preparation occurs and reoccurs on numerous occasions. The chapter really describes the preparations that various people made over a period of 2 days so that Jesus' earthly ministry could reach its necessary and painful conclusion. So let's just quickly move through the chapter so we can note all these preparations that are being made. You can see in verses 1 to 2 that Jesus prepares his disciples for what is about to come. He does that by introducing to them the subject of his crucifixion. He says, "In 2 days' time, on the day of Passover, I'll be crucified." In verses 3 to 5, the Jewish leaders prepare for Jesus' demise by plotting and scheming so that they might work out how best to arrest him and kill him. In verses 6 to 13, while Jesus is visiting the home of Simon the leper, a woman pours perfume on his head as an act of gratitude or worship, and we learn that from Jesus' perspective, she has prepared him for his burial. In verses 14 to 16, Judas approaches the Jewish leaders with an offer to deliver him into their hands for cash. And so they agree, and they see this as a chance to fast-track their plans. And so Judas begins to make his own preparations, watching, waiting, looking for an opportune time to hand over his master to the Jewish leaders. In verses 17 to 19, Jesus' disciples make some practical preparations for their final Passover meal with Jesus. They ask Jesus for instructions, he tells them where to go and what to do, and everything works out very well. Once they've assembled together, we read in verses 20 to 25 that Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. He does by alerting them firstly to the fact that one of them is about to betray him. This would have been the furthest thing from their minds, and yet he readies them by letting them know this is what is about to happen. As the meal continues in verses 26 to 29, Jesus prepares his disciples for the future beyond his death, and he does this by redefining the Passover meal, redefining the significance of the bread and the wine. From now on, these things will symbolise Jesus' own body and blood, which will shortly be broken and poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of the disciples' sins and for the forgiveness of the sins of people in every age who will come and believe in Jesus. In verses 30 to 35, Jesus prepares his disciples for their own response to what's about to happen. He knows that they are going to abandon him, and so he gives them a heads up that this is what they're going to do. They won't stand with him to the end, but they will flee for their lives. But Jesus also says, don't worry, that's not all that's going to happen. In the future, their desertion will not be the whole story. They will see him risen, and they will meet him again in Galilee. In the final section of the chapter, verses 47 to 56, Jesus prepares his disciples so that with hindsight they can see Jesus' arrest and all the abuse he suffers and him going on the cross as all things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. All these things had to happen. They were according to God's plan. It would have been very tempting for the disciples to say, what has happened to this messianic mission? We thought he was the one. It's all fallen in a heap. He's dead in the grave. Where is our hope now? And yet here, even before he dies, Jesus prepares them by saying, this must happen to fulfil the Old Testament. Well, amidst all these preparations that are being made by all these different actors in the story, it's very clear that Jesus knows exactly what's coming his way. In chapter 26, verse 2, he says clearly, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He's always spoken of himself as the Son of Man, so it's a clear reference to him. In verse 12, he explains that the woman with the perfume has done it to prepare me for burial, he says. When he redefines the Passover, he says that the wine represents his blood, which will be poured out for many. His blood will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. And right at the end, in verse 45, near the end, he says, the hour has come when the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Now, there's a saying that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But in Jesus' case, it's clear that his knowledge of what's coming has not automatically enabled him to be cool, calm and collected in the face of his coming calamity. On the contrary, we find in Matthew's description of Jesus' final hours as a free man, from verses 36 to 46, that Jesus' knowledge about his future is causing him extreme anxiety. And so we can join with the disciples for Jesus' final hours as we look at verses 36 to 46, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And we find that Jesus' final hours are a time of preparation of himself. We find him wrestling within himself and wrestling with his heavenly Father in order that he can prepare himself for the suffering he knows is coming. So let's pick up the story in verse 36. After finishing the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus leads them towards the Mount of Olives, verse 30. This is just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. You can see the mount, and from the mount you can see Jerusalem. And as he leads them over towards the Mount of Olives, he leads them to a part of the mountain known as Gethsemane. It's about 800 metres from the Jerusalem wall. It's described as a garden, which suggests that it would have had planted trees in there, and it's thought that it was a dense grove of olive trees. It was a favourite place of Jesus. Every time he came south from Galilee to go to Jerusalem, he would go to the Mount of Olives, and it seems that Gethsemane was his place where he'd go to pray, to think, to teach his disciples, and just to get out of the public gaze sometimes. But this time, as he goes there with his disciples, this will be his final visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. He enters it, and at that point he asks 8 of his disciples to sit just here, while he goes on a bit further with 3. This is Peter, James and John, who we might call his closest disciples, perhaps his best friends, if we want to put it even in those terms. And as he goes on further with them, he soon tells them how he's feeling. He's feeling exceedingly troubled. Within the deepest recesses of his spirit, he is in anguish. And so, this being the case, he asks them in verse 38 to remain close to him, to keep watch with him, as he brings his anxiety to his Father in prayer. Now, the first thing I think we can learn about how to deal with times of intense suffering from the Lord Jesus, what we can learn from the Lord Jesus, is that he does not hide how he's feeling. We don't find Jesus stoically seeking to endure his suffering as if he feels nothing or can just sort of float above any sense of struggle. Look at what we read in verse 37. He took Peter and the sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Here, the Son of God is not insulating himself from fear and pain. There's no sense of him detached from his feelings, distanced from his emotions, the kind of emotions that ordinary folk feel as they go through the struggles of life. Jesus acknowledges that he's troubled, that he's distressed, that he's in a sorrowful state of heart and mind, and he tells this to his three closest followers. He's feeling this deep within, and it's threatening to overwhelm him. Why should Jesus feel like this? What was it that he saw ahead which was causing him such a profound sense of dread? Well, we have the advantage of four Gospels, and we've read them many times and heard them preached on. But let's just think through it a little bit. Sometimes writers suggest that the one who could walk on water and calm storms and banish disease and defeat demons would have felt little anxiety about the death of his body or the pain that he might experience. But I want to suggest that Jesus was, while completely God in the flesh, he was also completely human. His knowledge of his approaching suffering at the hands of his countrymen and at the Romans, hands of the Romans, this suffering of his body that he would experience was causing him profound anxiety. Could he truly be human and feel no fear whatsoever at the cat of nine tails ripping his back apart? Could he really be human and feel nothing about the prospect of hanging half naked on a cross with nails through his wrists and feet? If the pain of his friends could drive him to tears at the death of Lazarus, for example, if he could groan, a deep groan of pain over the future fate of Jerusalem, then surely we can allow that the prospect of being beaten and bruised to the point of being unrecognisable, the prospect of being whipped to the extent that he could no longer carry his cross, the prospect of hanging on the cross until he died from extreme exposure and exhaustion and blood loss and suffocation. Surely these things, very human experiences as they are, might have caused him some trouble within. And yet, if the mocking and the shame and the sting of pain weren't enough to worry about, Jesus knew that there was an added dimension to what he was about to suffer. He must soon bear upon his shoulders the burden of human sin, human rebellion, human apostasy. He must experience within himself all the consequences of human sinfulness. Who can say what pain the Lord Jesus felt as he was praying in Gethsemane and thinking about the possibility of having to take human guilt for sin? The possibility of taking the punishment that humanity collectively deserves. The prospect of absorbing his Father's wrath and anger, righteous anger at human sin. The prospect of feeling the Father's rejection as the Father essentially forsakes the Son and leaves him hanging on the cross with the sin of a wicked world resting upon him. So when we add to Jesus' physical humiliation and suffering, his spiritual suffering, whatever that was like, we can see that the cup that he saw, that he had to drink, was something that he could well dread having to drink. It was very full indeed. And this is why he experiences this inner turmoil. He's in the garden, he's suffering already as he thinks of the suffering to come. And this is why he needs to brace himself, center his mind and his soul on what he has to do, calm his spirit and draw strength from his Father. But in this fearfulness, this anguish of soul, Jesus' humanity is there for all to see. These are very real human feelings and emotions and experiences, even if they might be ramped up to the nth degree by all the spiritual suffering that he will go through. There's another way in which Jesus' humanity shows itself, though, and this is in his strong desire for companionship. In the midst of his loneliness and sorrow, he wants his friends to be near him. He effectively says, "Look, I have to go over there and pray, but don't be very far from me. Keep near me, you three. I want you close to help me. Please watch with me and pray for me. We should never underestimate the strengthening power of just being present with someone who is suffering. Sometimes it's simply enough to be with someone who's struggling. Presence alone is comfort enough, without a word even being spoken. In fact, sometimes words get in the way. And on this occasion, as Jesus pours out his heart to his Father, just a stone's throw away with his three closest friends here, he just wants them to watch with him, to be near him, and to pray for him. When we confide in one another about how we're really feeling, in the way that Jesus confided to the three, hopefully we'll find our friends moved to support us by being present with us. Some of us know the experience of watching and praying for a family member who's sick in hospital or at home, even as they waste away and death comes very near. In such times, being present, watching and praying are the most important things we can do. But even if someone is not at death's door, in the midst of their struggle and suffering, the call is for us to come alongside and be present with them. Not let them go it alone. Now, the disciples did this fairly imperfectly. Every time Jesus came back to say something to them, he found them asleep. And yet at least they were there. He could see them. And he knew that if it wasn't 2 a.m. in the morning and they hadn't had such a long day, there's a strong possibility they would have been still awake and watching and praying with him. Well, the story continues with Jesus retiring a short distance away, as we've noted. In verse 39, he falls with his face to the ground. He audibly asks his Father to find a way for him to avoid the cup of suffering that he knows is just around the corner. And in this, we can learn something from Jesus' very real honesty. He's honest with his Father. It's clear that he doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to experience what he knows will happen on the way there or when he gets there. We can hear this in the prayers Matthew records. May this cup be taken from me. If it's possible for this cup to be taken away, please take it. He feels dread about what's to come. In prayer, Jesus asks his Father to remove this cause of anxiety. He asks for an easier and less painful way of accomplishing the Father's will. He seeks to explore alternatives with the Father. There's no sugarcoating of his prayers. There's just an openness, a truthfulness, a realness which is raw in its honesty. The Christian singer and songwriter Michael Card put it this way: a man knelt in the garden, a man of unspeakable courage and obedience, a man of sorrows, yet a child also knelt there to pray. We hear the tones of a child in Jesus' plea, Abba, anything is possible for you. Jesus' words sound like a child's cry to his Father for help. Not a theological statement about an all-powerful universal being. He was a child screaming in the darkness as if he were having a nightmare. Only this was not a dream. Sometimes we can feel reluctant to tell God how we're really feeling. We can think that we have to pray prayers which are carefully composed or doctrinally correct or emotionally restrained. But when, by so doing, we don't express what's truly on our hearts and minds, we're effectively playing at prayer, taking God for a fool. Because he sees how we're really feeling. He knows what we're really wanting or needing. And so if we ask for one thing, but we're really needing this other thing, we're playing at prayer. In Jesus' honesty with his Father, we have a model. When we're suffering, struggling, doubting, we can tell God how we are, how we're feeling, in the frankest of terms. After all, isn't this what the psalmist does repeatedly? When a person is drowning, Our politeness or otherwise in asking for the life ring is less important than the fact that we ask for it. We need to call out to God in prayer with honesty. After some time, Jesus returns, perhaps looking for some support from his friends, but he only finds them sleeping. He rebukes them gently for their inability to watch and pray faithfully. We learn that the period of Jesus praying, the first period was 1 hour. Possibly the next two periods were also 1 hour. Jesus warns his disciples in verse 41 that watchfulness and prayerfulness are essential if we want to have victory when times of testing come. And so even at this late stage, at the 11th hour, as he's almost about to be led away, he's still teaching his disciples. He's still preparing them so that they can know how to deal firstly with what they're about to face, but secondly, after he's gone and they're left to live the Christian life, he lets them know that living for him will involve living by spiritual principles rather than simply doing whatever the body wants at any given time. Jesus retires again, he prays again, he asks the Father the same thing effectively. But this time he allows for the possibility that his Father might not choose to take away the suffering. He makes it clear that he'll go through whatever he has to, so long as the Father's will is done. He returns to find his disciples sleeping in verse 43. Matthew tells us that it's because their eyes were heavy. In other words, they were simply too tired to stay awake. Jesus doesn't wake them this time. He goes back, prays again, prays the same kind of things, presumably for another hour or so, returns to find them and they're sleeping again. Are you still sleeping and resting? He asks in a rhetorical question because he already knows the answer. Jesus then directs their attention to what's happening. His betrayer, being very familiar with the garden, is coming near with a mob to arrest him. And so the passage about Gethsemane finishes in verse 46 with Jesus urging his disciples to get up, be ready for what's about to happen. But I want to just finish by stopping to look thirdly at Jesus' humility. Jesus, even as he asked his Father to take away the cause of his suffering, includes a caveat saying, "But Father, above all, I want your will to be done." Even as he asks for the cup to be removed 3 times, an alternative to be found, he says that he wants God's will, God's glory above all else. Jesus doesn't insist on his way. It's my way, Father, or I won't go through with it at all. No, there's none of that. He allows space for God the Father to overrule. He accepts his Father's decision. He knows what submission to his Father's will mean, and he says yes to it. Knowing what's coming my way, I will go through it all for your sake, Father, that your will might be done, that you might be honoured and glorified, that your purposes might be accomplished and your plans come to pass. There's a song that has been sung sometimes. I'm not sure whether we've sung it in this church. It speaks about Jesus thinking of you and me above all as he went to the cross and hung there. I'd like to suggest this might be incorrect. I think that as he was in the garden and as he went to the cross, he was thinking of his Father above all and doing his Father's will. That's not to say he wasn't thinking about us or caring about us, but it was his Father whose opinion he cared most about. Now, the key to dealing with our struggles and fears and our inner turmoil is likewise submitting to the Father's will. When I was in year 11, this was a lesson that I learnt for the first time. Before that, I'd known Jesus as a saviour who could get me into heaven. And all of a sudden, on a youth camp, I was confronted with these very verses where Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, this is what I would prefer, but not my will, your will be done." And I was convicted in a way I'd never been convicted before, to realise that if Jesus could pray that prayer, how much more do I need to pray that prayer? every day. Not what I want, Father, but what you want. Your will, let it be done in my life. And that's why we pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life and yours as it is in heaven. In 1956, Billy Graham had doubts regarding the Word of God. How did he handle these personal doubts and misgivings? Well, he describes the situation in an article. In 1949, I had been having a great many doubts concerning the Bible. I thought I saw apparent contradictions in Scripture, and when I stood up to preach, the authoritative note was lacking. Like hundreds of other young seminary students, I was waging the intellectual battle of my life. The outcome would certainly affect my future ministry. In August of 1949, I had been invited to a Presbyterian conference centre in the mountains outside Los Angeles. I remember walking down a trail, tramping into the woods and wrestling with God. I dueled with my doubts and my soul seemed to be caught in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but you have said the just shall live by faith. All I have received from you, I have taken by faith. Here and now, by faith, I accept the Bible as your word. I take it all. I take it without reservations. A willingness to submit to God's will as revealed in his word. This was the foundation upon which Billy Graham's ministry, a life of ministry, was built. Not what I think, but what you say, Father, in your word. Your will is the bedrock upon which my life and my ministry will be built. And in going to the woods and in kneeling down and wrestling as he did, Billy Graham was following in the footsteps of his master, who did the very same thing many years earlier. I'd like to suggest, friends, that when the tough times come and the struggles are overwhelming us, find that quiet place, kneel down, be honest, brutally honest with your Heavenly Father. Be real with him. Let him know how you're feeling. Let him know what you'd love to see happen. And then say, but not my will, my Father, but your will be done. And if you can do that, friends, you'll be following in the footsteps of our Master, the Lord Jesus, who did the very same thing for us. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who was in agony in that garden and really wanted to find a different way to save the world. But Father, he went through it for your sake in submission to your will, and we are the beneficiaries of his obedience. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to go through that for us, for the decisions that he came to in the garden as he wrestled with you in prayer. We thank you also for the example he leaves us. Help us in our prayers to be honest with you, for there to be no pretense. Help us to tell you how we're feeling. Please help us also to comfort one another and be present as helpers of one another. And Father, help us to submit to what we know you want from us, even if it's not the easiest course of action. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.